From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And a happy Friday to each and every one of you. We're at the end of another week. Thank you so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, please, by all means, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. That's the best way to get a hold of us and get yourself and your question through to Colin. But also you could send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And Vanessa Sanchez watching over the stream of today's broadcast on YouTube and Facebook Live. So thanks to Vanessa for keeping that rolling for us. And our host, as he is every Friday, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Colin, how are you?
Pretty good, I think.
I've been waiting with bated breath since Tuesday. When I woke up Tuesday morning, I've been waiting for Friday to get Colin in here, who is not only our very own Vice President of Theology, but also a member of the Pontifical Marian Academy, which makes him a uniquely interesting person to talk to about this topic. We do have a statement that came from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, headed up by Cardinal Fernandez, talking about some terminology he would prefer we no longer use with regard to our Blessed Mother. You want to talk about the whole situation here for our listeners?
Sure. A little historical complex and our context. And the document itself lays out the history rather well. It gives the uses over time by different churchmen, including several popes in the last 100 years or so, of a couple of these terms, as co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and so on, and which were the two most controversial ones, if you will. It gives a good history of that, but it also mentions some of the efforts in relation to promoting those. And so in the 1990s, and indeed when I first appeared at EWTN in 95 and the following year, word came that Pope John Paul II was possibly going to declare Mary co-redemptrix. It didn't happen. And the history, as described in the document, shows that individuals such as the prefect for the faith, the Cardinal Ratzinger, and others argued against it. It's interesting that in the use of these terms, you often hear the argument that, well, ecumenically, it would be difficult to speak of Mary as co-anything with respect to Christ. And I think that's true enough, but the explanations the explanation of what those things mean can undercut that to a certain degree. And those explanations are going to be given in many contexts in defending the perpetual virginity of Mary, why Mary was immaculately conceived, why Mary was assumed into heaven. You obviously have to go through the logic from the fathers of the church to today and the declaration certainly of the Roman pontiffs in this regard that show that there is a necessary role for Mary in salvation. The role determined by the Father that she would be the mother of a person who, while having a human nature, is not a human person, but a divine person, and following the Council of Ephesus, therefore, that she is the mother of God, the Theotokos. So everything goes back to that decision. So the role of Mary and the necessity of the role, not in and of itself, not because she was necessary. Christ is necessary because he's God and man, and his participation in redemption is specifically what heals the break between humanity and the Father, the infinite value of his acts. And so the interesting thing is the history of all of that and the role of Our Lady is actually quite well laid out in the document, ending up with the conclusion that the use of the terms are too controversial and even maybe inappropriately suggesting things which are not true, and that is co on the level of, you know, of Christ. A Latinist would say, well, that's not it, what it means. It comes from cum, which is with. But when you're explaining to people these titles and you're trying to explain the doctrine, it's often better to show from the beginning, I think, the history and the relationship and the role of Mary, which once that's established, doesn't matter what you call that role and what term you use to describe it. It is simply a fact that everywhere along the path of our salvation, from the incarnation to when we arrive in eternity, and that is all that there is left, Mary is there at the side of Christ in the role given her by the Father. And so that can't be really gainsaid. I think there have been historical, in this case, I'm thinking more in the last 50 years, 40 years now, the arguments over the use of the terms. So maybe that argument ought to be laid to rest and rather begin evangelizing both the Catholic Church and others as to Mary's exact role. And in this way, people will come to love her and give her the affection and the significance that she deserves. And in that, a title ends up not being very important. Whether this is something that can be revisited in the future, perhaps. But I think, again, the justification for her role is already present in the church, in the theology, and that can always be taught and has been taught and will be taught.
So with regard to her role, the role of her existence, really, quite frankly, has been well documented down through the centuries by Holy Mother Church.
Right.
And I think one of the things that sort of frustrates some people is the why, and we're not going to know in this life. To a large degree, are we?
No, probably not. We almost have, as a prophetic matter, the stance based on Fatima that someday in the future the church will have an adequate treatment of her role. And I think the evidence that at least in the theology of the church, this is we've already arrived there. And that is a statement which, when asked, that Our Lady said to Lucia, and that is, God wishes to establish devotion to Immaculate Heart alongside that of Christ. The Immaculate Heart, of course, is the human agency of her role, as the Sacred Heart is the human agency of Christ's role. Christ has, however, a different agency because he's also God, and she doesn't. But I think you have in that request to Sister Lucia, in that statement from the message of Fatima, really the beginning of all of what you need to draw out of the role of Our Lady humanly and all out of the role of Christ as distinct from her because of his divine and human nature and divine personhood. And I think that gives you, in a sense, an equivalency historically and instrumentally in salvation of the human race, but yet makes this distinction. The Sacred Heart is essentially different from the Immaculate Heart in that it's the heart of a divine and human person. And I think the document is emphasizing that you can't ever make an equivalency, a co-statement which would suggest otherwise, and it argued against doing it, I think, in large part for that reason.
And I think some people, a lot of people that are going to comment on this on the internet or wherever you might mm-hmm. find people, first of all, I would suggest that probably the overwhelming majority of them have not read the document in its entirety.
Usually the case.
And they tend to get emotional pretty quickly. And I think that a lot of people who are kind of freaking out a little bit over this are fearful that this is going to put the other Marian dogmas on the chopping block.
Well, that can't happen because to do that, the dogmatic history of the church would be thrown out. No, settled dogmas, this is different from a theological position. A dogma is something that is taught and is affirmed by the church as being true. In other words, it's of the faith, de fide. The theology that supports an idea, such as these titles, which elaborate on already established and held teaching regarding Mary in relationship to Christ, that there may be things in there that can yet be dogmatized, but they are not yet dogma. And the whole point of theology and the going forward and development of theology is this sort of back and forth arriving at a proper formulation and a correct way of saying something that can be dogmatized in a way that can be dogmatized.
833-288-3986. Just getting started on a Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Got a great book to tell you about from EWTN Publishing, Drama-Free Discipline. Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success. Our good friend Dr. Ray Grendy says that parenting doesn't have to be a battle. He gives you play-by-play guidance for the daily dramas every parent faces, bedtime battles, backseat meltdowns, morning meltdowns, sibling squabbles, and the like. You'll feel like Dr. Ray's right there with you, walking through the problem, handing you the words, and coaching you on how to respond with calm, clarity, and confidence. You'll learn many things, including stopping sibling rivalries before they explode, teaching honesty until it becomes second nature, how to handle the big questions like allowing smartphones, dating, driving, and the like. All sorts of things like this involved in this book, Drama-Free Discipline. Dr. Ray coaches you to parenting success by our good friend, Dr. Ray Grendy. Available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Fred, a first-time caller in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Fred, thank you so much for holding on. You are on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you for taking my call. I love the show. My question is it accurate to say that the Jewish Talmud is to the Jewish faith as the Catechism is to the Catholic faith?
No, Judaism has no centralization such as we're familiar with in the church, where you have a hierarchy, you have a charism given by Christ to the apostles, the charism to teach, to sanctify, to govern. There's no such equivalent there. The Talmud is a product of history that obviously the efforts of the Romans to expunge the troublemakers, the Jews who were always the troublemakers to them. They destroyed the temple, and then in the second century, you also had a rebellion there. So one of the concerns that they had was to preserve the record of the Jewish law, the halakha. This was something that is part of the Talmud, as well as the theological part is commentary on that. And so you have the law and the commentary on it sort of gathered together in one place, and I believe it continued growing for a number of years. There's a Jerusalem Talmud, there's a Babylonian Talmud, different centers of the religion, essentially the two great centers after the end, essentially, of the Alexandrian one. And so you have these traditions developing. But again, ultimately, it's not that you can point to a doctrine or a catechetical teaching, but it's usually you point to a rabbi who had a particular opinion. And you see this approach flourishing in the first century because you had different questions being asked of Christ. They saw him as a rabbi. They wanted to get his opinion. These were like different theological schools. And so St. Paul was, or Saul in his early years, he was a student of Gamaliel's school of Phariseeism. And there were other great teachers too who gathered disciples, students around them. And there were those who didn't do that at all. The Sadducee party, for example, didn't necessarily do that. They had the scribes and the priests and others, but they didn't necessarily put a lot of effort into the theology. And so you see that in the Gospels as well. You see a question being brought to Christ because they're going against their Pharisee enemies when they ask him, well, if a man dies and a man has seven wives and each one dies in success, whose wife will she be in the eternal life? Well, it's because they're trying to destroy a Pharisee argument. So that's pretty much how it goes even today, that you have different streams of Talmudic interpretation, of interpretation of the Jewish law. And so different groups will follow that, and even those who follow and adhere close to the Mosaic Law, the Orthodox party, even within that, you'll have different groups gathering around particular rabbis that were important to them and following along in their teaching. So nothing comparable at all to the way Christ organized the church. And you can understand why he stepped into that, and he envisioned a hierarchical church. He gave it the charisms necessary to maintain it in that condition, and it took until the Reformation to break that apart into essentially variations of Phariseeism with the different parties and their different teachers and each going their own way.
Does that help, Fred?
Yes, thank you.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Jeanette is up next in St. Louis, Missouri. You're number one in St. Louis today, Colin.
Wow.
Also listening on Covenant Radio. Jeanette, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. I'm so glad to talk to you all. And you are all, this whole radio station is a blessing to the world. It helps so many people.
Well, thank you, and thank your local station for doing all the hard work of bringing it to you.
Yes, they really do try very, very hard. My question is, when a child, if I'm wrong with this, just butt in and tell me stop. When a child is conceived, the instant that child is conceived, that child then receives a guardian angel, correct?
No, the general supposition is that the guardian angel of the mother protects the child in the womb, and at birth they are given their unique guardian angel. It's not something the church, we were talking about dogmas early with regard to Mary, it's not an area in which there has a dogma been proclaimed, but just that every human being has a guardian angel. So the question then becomes theologically, at what point? And the common teaching is that it's at birth. So that would be when it would receive its guardian angel.
That is not baptized. What does that guardian angel, do they still protect but stand offish, or...
No, they are every much as concerned in the eternal welfare of that child as those who are in God's providence born into a Catholic family or a Christian family that would baptize them and provide for their education in the Christian faith. Now, remember, human history proceeds largely by means of God's divine providence. In other words, he's foreseen all of our historical things which are not intended by him, but the fruit of, you know, human beings, societies that are broken, of the fights in the church and between religions. And so imagine in that context being born, a child being born in a world where the faith is not readily accessible or even known. This is less likely today because of modern communications, but certainly in the past. That doesn't mean that the angel can't inspire them to naturally good acts, to naturally good things to do. Certainly God can intervene and even teach somebody the faith. There's a beautiful story regarding, I think it was Mary of Agreda, who is a mystic, who, when the Franciscans arrived into what was called the Arizona Territory, but I think it was actually in the New Mexico part of that, the Indians had already, some of them, been catechized, and they described a woman in a habit who had taught them about Christ and the faith. And the general supposition down through history that it was Mary of Agreda, who, as a mystic, had bilocated from Spain to the Americas just before the Franciscans arrived. So God can do those kinds of interventions, but generally it's to get people to observe the natural law when there's no knowledge of the gospel, to use all of the opportunities that are possible without performing miracles, without doing things as remarkable as what the Lord allowed Mary of Agreda to do, but to nudge them in the direction of the true and the good, realizing that the society in which they're born may be placing many, many obstacles to that. But nonetheless, that's the plan of God. And there's a marvelous statement in Blessed Pope Pius IX when he's talking about the meaning of the church's teaching, outside the church, no salvation, where he talks about, yes, we have this duty to bring the truth to everyone, to baptize them. But we can't remove from God his power of inspiring and leading by light and truth, and recognizing the adherence to the natural law that people do. We can't say that that is enough for salvation, but we can't foreclose the possibility that God blesses that somehow, not just in life, but also in eternity. So, as Father Mitch likes to say, we're in sales, not in management. We don't have to figure out what happens to the non-baptized who are otherwise trying to be good people according to the natural law and do the things that perhaps their guardian angel is inspiring them to do, even though they don't know they have a guardian angel. We're not accountable for all that. We're accountable for teaching and bringing the gospel everywhere on the planet so that people will not only have those kinds of impetuses to the truth, but they would have the truth itself, which is Christ and the message of Christ. So we keep doing it, and we leave to upper management, to the management of God, how he deals with those who don't have the opportunities that we've had.
God bless you, Jeanette. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, Real Presence Radio, with 27 stations now, serving North Dakota, South Dakota, Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Wyoming. They're celebrating 21 years with us this week. Congratulations to Lynn Devitt and her whole team at Real Presence Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Philip in Columbus, Ohio, and we've still got plenty of time for your calls. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still plenty of time for your phone calls and a couple of open lines for you at 833 888-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Philip in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Philip, thanks for holding. You are on with Colin Donovan.
Well, good afternoon.
Good afternoon,
and
Phil.
I have a question. With the tweak of the Roman Rite and the Missal, is there going to be a change in the liturgy in the Nouveau Rite in this coming Advent?
I don't know. I mean, every year there's a new liturgical year. We have new saints, so we'll have new people on our calendar. I have not heard of anything of that nature whatsoever. Typically, those things get out to the Bishop's Conference and others, and the USCCB has not put out anything. You can't simply, send out an email on the Saturday before the first Sunday of Advent and with a new thing,
you shouldn't anyway.
And practically speaking, no. There are liturgical books that have to be published, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It is not something that happens overnight, much less is it likely that there is a conspiracy going on. So it's not really a credible kind of conspiracy, at least.
God bless you, Philip. Thanks so much for the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We have an email from Delia, and she says, why didn't King Saul pray to Samuel like we do to the saints?
It wasn't a feature of Judaism to do that. If for no other reason, what God was trying to get out of the Israelite people, a sort of a latent polytheism. If you look at the history of the world, how widespread various kinds of polytheism were, whether it's the pantheons of the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, and other peoples, or whether it's the animism of different peoples in Africa and North America, where spirits were attributed to different animals and different features of nature. These are efforts of something that's innate to us to find God. We have a built-in attraction to God, and if we can't find him, who is the real God, we try to find him in other things, especially in nature, or to anthropomorphize him as the Greeks and other peoples did, making them the God of the various human passions of love and war and feasting and so on. So that's just the nature of man to do those kinds of things. So that pretty much gives a good idea of the historical examples of that.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Pick up the phone and give us a call with your question for Colin Donovan. Alan writes in, how can I know when the Bible should be taken literally and when it should be taken metaphorically?
Okay. Well, it should always be taken literally. But that doesn't mean, as a 21st century person would necessarily read into it with all of the suppositions of a 21st century person. If you're, I would say, for example, if you're a non-Catholic individual that belongs to a particular religious tradition, a non-Catholic tradition, Lutheranism, Anglicanism, the Baptist Church, the Pentecostal Church, or whatever, or even a non-Christian body like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, if you're going to read things according to your own intellectual apparatus, which will be formed by those traditions. So literal is, in that sense, in the mind of the beholder. What does the Catholic Church say literal is? It's to get at what the person, or the, if you're looking in the books of the Old Testament, what are they trying to say? What was literal in there? Meaning, in other words, God chose a human author to put down words or to speak words, because they often started with an oral tradition before they got written down, to say things on his behalf, sometimes very profound and prophetic things as the prophets, and others simply to write down history, as you see the historical books giving the account of the history and the relationship of God to Israel and so on, with the idea that the Holy Spirit is inspiring them, not as an executive inspires his secretary and she writes it down word for word, but according to his own humanity. So we have to put ourselves in his position, first of all, to get that literal sense. What are the forms of speech used in those days? God help us if Americans ever wrote down inspired gospel. It would be littered with our Americanisms. But they had isms as well in their own time, and you have to understand what are they trying to say here? And so that's the way literal is understood, because if it's left to the literal as understood by the reader, that's everybody who reads the Bible, and every case is different. And this is the beautiful thing about the tradition of the church, especially it takes into account what the fathers learned from the apostles, the fathers of the church, is they're passing along what was orally given to them. And what counts as a tradition is when they're all in agreement on something. Because even the best speaker is going to say something's maybe a little off or give a personal opinion. And that personal opinion of every father of the church doesn't, you know, is his opinion. We don't have to take that as, well, that comes come from the apostles. He heard the apostles. No. The church looks where the fathers of the church agreed on what it taught and where nobody held an opposite opinion. This can be understood to be because they were all evangelized the same. This constituted the faith of the church, and they all had that faith, were evangelized into that faith, and are speaking out of that faith on all these things they agree with. And when we can find other things they wrote which are merely their opinions on different topics of both faith and theology. And we don't have to take those that as seriously as we do the things on which they agree. So the church's tradition is not a human tradition, but it's a tradition of the scripture as understood by the apostles and taught to the fathers and those things in which they are agreeing. And just at the beginning of this month, in the recognition of John Henry Newman as the patron of Catholic education, and before that, the making of him as a doctor of the church, is precisely because this way of reading scripture and reading even the contemporary understanding of it is what led him to understand that the Catholic Church preserved that original understanding and others did not. And it fits very much into this idea of the continuity of interpretation found in the Catholic Church versus what he found in his own Anglican Church, which he ended up leaving and converting to the Catholic faith. So interpretation is never literal in the individualist sense, but it's certainly key to see what the author intended that God worked with in getting that written down in canonical text, and then also to then apply the, you know, as it were, the microscope of what has been continuously taught in the church about certain things. Because nothing that comes out of Scripture can contradict anything else in Scripture, and nothing that comes out of Scripture can contradict the unanimous teaching of the church down through the ages to our day. All of that plays into the interpreting of Scripture. Otherwise, we're going off and doing our own thing.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Boy, Colin, what have you done in St. Louis that has gotten everyone's attention?
I like St. Louis. I don't know. I do like it, and that's been a great radio station all these years.
It sure has. So. Lloyd is also in St. Louis, and he's listening to Covenant Radio today as well.
Except the Cardinals I don't like so much.
Yeah, well,
that's
there you
the exception
have it.
To that.
Lloyd, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, sir. I was wondering why John the Baptist, he baptized our Lord, and the clouds opened and the Father said, "This is my son who I'm well pleased.
Mm-hmm.
But then later on, John is in prison, and he sends away to Jesus to ask if he's the Messiah. So does that mean he didn't know he was the Messiah when he baptized him?
I think he did. I might ask what your cousin knows about you, because they were cousins. And so either Elizabeth was his aunt, our Lord's aunt, or great aunt, possibly, of the generation before, and therefore an aunt also to Mary. So I think the events of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, where it's described the visitation, all of that must have resonated in the family of John the Baptist. And so he would have understood, but he was about to go to his death. He knew it. Jesus knew it. And so I think he wanted to give him that positive affirmation that everything he had believed in his life is true. And that's a very human hour of death kind of thing, where you might ask yourself, have I wasted my life, or have I done all throughout it what the Lord wanted me to do? And of course, the affirmation of his life was the words that Jesus spoke. No greater man born of woman, meaning woman who is not the mother of the Son of God, and John was the greatest. So that's what it was. When Christ was baptized, he was essentially pointing to a new kind of baptism. The Jews had a kind of baptism. If you were a Gentile and you became a Christian, or not a Jew, a Christian, but a Jew, and you were converting to Judaism, there was a baptism which was of repentance. It was sort of a rite of separation from your world, the Gentile world, and coming into the world of Israel. They had circumcision, obviously, for men, but otherwise this was a penitential rite. And of course, they have a lot of rites involving water, especially for, women who gave birth and different things. There's different rites involving water, the cleansing of water, with the symbolism of that. What was absent is the Spirit. Grace is not conveyed under the Old Covenant. It had the symbolic value. It pointed forward, ultimately, to Christ. So the symbolism of circumcision, the symbolism of of baptism, and the other rites of Israel pointed to Christ. But what was lacking, of course, in the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, was grace. Our Lord didn't need grace. So it was really for us. And the connection was made by the Father himself, who spoke the words, "This is my beloved Son," and by the Holy Spirit, who appeared under the form of a dove, so that we can see the first revelation, as it were, publicly of the Holy Trinity, and the fact that the baptism going forward would be a baptism in which grace is given and communicated, at least after the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. That would have been true.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. I want to invite you to check out Beyond Damascus this weekend with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards. It's on Saturday night at 8 Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. On tomorrow's show, they'll talk about how to evangelize someone with a mental health struggle, and also, as Colin just did, talk about interpreting Scripture. That's Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday night, 8 Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Eves would like to know, what does St. Gregory of Nyssa believe about the Eucharist?
I can't give you any particular text, but all of the fathers would have believed, as the Church does today, that this was actually, this is Christ, the body and blood of Christ. We have the first public witness to that in writing in a letter that was written by Justin the Martyr in the middle of the second century, about 160. He was writing to the emperor, Antoninus Pius, trying to explain the Christian faith, that basically the faith was no threat to the empire. They pray for the emperor. And this particular emperor was benign. He was a philosopher in you know, personality type and so on. And one of the things which St. Justin says is describes it more or less in a summary fashion, that we come together, we read the memoirs of the apostles, the gospel. He who presides, I think he mentions this, gives a talk. And then the gifts are brought forward, and he prays over them, and everybody receives what we understand to be the body and blood of Christ. So there is an apt description of the Eucharist, of the Mass, from about 160 A.D., and there is no counter evidence in any of the fathers or any of the extant writings from the first or second or third century that suggests that the Mass is anything other than the Church says that it is today. So that's not a detailed account and explanation of it, but it certainly shows what the Church believed. And Pope Gregory, or not Pope Gregory, but Gregory of Nyssa, as the other Greek fathers would simply have taught in some way the truth of the reality of Christ in the Holy Eucharist, as they did as well the sacrificial nature of what they call the Divine Liturgy, what we call in the West the Mass, but in the East they call the Divine Liturgy. And he certainly would have taught all of that.
Marion writes in, what is the Catholic answer to the Protestant objection that there does not need to be an infallible authority to select the canon of Scripture?
Then how would you know that it's the canon? If there's no authority, how would you know it's the canon? Much less, how would you interpret its word? We go back, you know, if we look back to the interpreting question we had earlier, it's a reliance upon the authority of the fathers of the Church, continuously taught down the century, from which, yes, new wine is sometimes brought from that understanding it more deeply. God, Christ promised at the Last Supper to lead the Church to all truth, and that can be substantially verified in the Catholic Church, in that the Church continuously draws new wine from the deposit of the faith committed to the Church and by the apostles to the second generation of apostles down to our apostles today, our bishop and all the bishops and the Pope. So that I think that's the answer. There had to be an authority, because if individuals can't interpret with any degree of certainty the meaning of Scripture, except applying our own, you know, mental apparatus to it, then there is no authority that can tell us what the canonical books are. It's certainly not to be among those who argue there's private interpretation of Scripture. Well, if there's private interpretation of Scripture, there's certainly private interpretation of what is Scripture. And of course, Luther and others tried to do that by throwing out books they didn't like, that didn't support their theological opinions. And that's what you would have expected. So the necessity is a logical one, and the necessity is demonstrated by the fact that Christ did exactly that. He committed the Church to his apostles, whom he created by name with his authority, said he would be with them to the end of the age, said he would send the Spirit to lead them into all truth. And either he did that and it's an ongoing truth, or he did it and it ended at the end of the first century, as some non-Catholic church historians argue, and we've been flailing around for the last 19 years, in which case I'd question whether he's even God, because I thought God's works were perfect. There's nothing perfect in letting your people flail around for 19th century after the men you taught die off. And he clearly provided not to do that by providing the apostles with the charisms, with the grace, and with the authority to do it. And when the Scripture needed to be determined, because there were many books claiming to be Scripture in those early centuries, Gospels claimed to be by this apostle or that, which had clearly wrong teaching in them or clearly fallacious historical claims, somebody had to say, this is rubbish. Now, individuals could do that. And the fact that modern non-Catholics could agree with those decisions doesn't mean that the men who did them didn't have the authority to do them, and you happen to agree with their decision. Well, as Catholics, we accept that they not only had the authority, but their decision at places like Rome in 380 and 390s in Carthage and in the canon of St. Jerome from around 420, guided by what the Roman and other sees were saying with Scripture, that's our authority, and it's we have it today. In fact, every Christian, Catholic or not, has the Bible today because the Catholic Church had the authority to determine what was in it. The departure is in understanding what was in it.
Yeah. Got another email here. This is a little, I think, would be some valuable clarification. Zach says, is it true that two people can confer the sacrament of marriage upon one another in the absence of clergy?
If you're on a desert island or you're up in the Arctic and you're dying and you want to be married
like
when you die,
maybe
a little further north than that, although that's meteorologically and by fauna and that considered subarctic, you know. So maybe not quite there. There is a Catholic diocese and a Ukrainian diocese in Saskatoon. So, so there has to be certain circumstances, and the canon law, I forget what the exact norms are, but basically you have to be without the possibility of having a Catholic marriage by right, mean the unavailability, for a certain period of time. And normally in the Western world, this is not usually the case. You have, you know, you're in a diocese, you've got pastors. If you're in a more remote area, you might have a lay person, catechist or other, but you can usually, I think, arrange for the rite of marriage and in a reasonable length of time. The practice certainly has been done historically. You can imagine explorers going out into the world. They're not accompanied by the clergy. Sometimes they were, sometimes they weren't. They want to get married. Then you exchange the vows, and that commitment made before God is as valid as the commitment made before the priest, who is only the witness, not the creator of the bond. And that's the important thing. The church witnesses a bond which is essentially the design of nature, the nature that God designed, the nature described in the book of Genesis.
In a valid sacramental marriage, the spouses are the ministers of the sacrament.
Right, because both of them are baptized, and it's now at that point, it's indissoluble. In a natural marriage between the unbaptized, it's not indissoluble, except by the design of God it is, but in reality, you know, people go off and marry other people. It's just the just the way.
We'll finish where we started. Richard says, is Mary omnipresent? And what about the saints?
Well, Mary is in heaven with her body. She's not omnipresent. Christ is there with his body. He is not omnipresent, except as God, because God is everywhere. So the person, second person of the word, is as God, but a body is in a place. So this is, of course, a theological datum that people speculate about. Well, where is the place where the body of Mary? God is certainly capable of creating such a place. We don't know where or how that's done, but
I think it's Saskatoon.
Assume. I don't think so. Too cold. little nicer place, warmth wise anyway.
Yeah.
So no, I think the answer to that is no, that we don't. Well, anyway, no.
Yeah. Is what's bigger, Saskatoon or Regina?
Saskatoon is larger.
It is bigger.
Yeah,
okay.
It is larger. Yeah.
And is that does that diocese encompass the entire province of Saskatchewan, or is it bigger than that even?
I don't know. I think Regina is its own diocese, and Saskatoon.
Also
is,
a couple. Okay.
Yeah, and there may even be a Prince Albert, which All right. is for the north.
Little bonus info for you here.
Little beyond my information level, unfortunately. I'll have to look that up.
It's been a while.
It's been a while, yes.
Yeah. On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our social media maven, Ms. Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much. Oh, I left out poor Matt Gubensky, our phone screener. Thanks to Matt as well. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We're back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. He wrote the book, Catholicism for Dummies, and he'll answer your general apologetics questions when we get together then. Have a great weekend. God bless.